study of the Baptist faith and message. And many of you picked up a scripture reference to read tonight. I have one left. Does someone want to take one? All right. A very familiar psalm begins like this. The Lord is my light and my what?
Salvation.
Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I could have picked any number of psalms or passages from Scripture that are about salvation. Salvation really, in many respects, is the theme of Scripture. It is the theme of the Word of God. It is what God's Word is about. It is the story of God in His great grace that we sang about earlier, in His great love and mercy, condescending to provide, not because He had to, not because He was obligated to, not because we deserved it, but because of His grace, His love and mercy, God condescended to provide salvation for His people. Now, the word salvation is used in the Bible in different ways. Sometimes it refers to a physical salvation. A lot of times you see that in the Old Testament, particular the nation of Israel being delivered from their enemies, being saved from their enemies, being delivered from captivity in Egypt. The word for that is salvation. God saved them. Sometimes it's used of physical healing, both in the Old and the New Testaments. People are saved from diseases. They are saved from death sometimes. But the most common way the word is used is in reference to God's saving mankind from our sins. God providing a rescue mission, if you will, from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. Tonight we're going to begin looking at this fourth article of the Baptist Faith and Message on Salvation. We're not going to get all the way through it. Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. I'm just telling you, we're only doing part one tonight. Let me read what the Baptist Faith and Message says about salvation, and then we're really just going to touch on the first part, what I call salvation accomplished. Next week, we'll look at salvation applied, how it's applied to us. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings a believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final, blessed, and abiding state of the redeemed. So that's what the Baptist Faith and Message says. So let's look at, let's unpack that, at least the first part. Let's begin to do that tonight as we look at salvation accomplished. And salvation accomplished begins with man's need. As we saw in our brief study of the Baptist Faith and Message article on man, God originally created man in His image, free of any taint or even hint of sin. God gave man dominion over the earth, provided for his every need, and expected him to obey his Creator as he exercised wide stewardship over what God had created. However, man, being tempted by the serpent, chose to disobey God and plunged himself and all his posterity into ruin. Man was no longer innocent. He no longer bore the undistorted image of his Creator. All mankind was now sinful by nature and by choice. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 teach the reality and the result of man's new fallen condition before God. What does Romans 3:23 say? Okay, you have that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that, right? And then who has Romans 6:23? So we see the reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, we no longer display God's glory as we were originally intended, created to do. We no longer are a pure image of God because of our sin. And we can do nothing about that. What we earn through our sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual and ultimately eternal death, separation from God. So since we cannot solve the problem of sin, God, in His grace, did. As the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians 2:1, sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do for himself? Nothing. We were in a condition where we could not do anything for ourselves spiritually. In fact, we had no desire. Dead people don't have desires, you know. We had no will to do so. We were dead in trespasses and sins. All the initiative in salvation came from God. It is a work of His grace alone. We're going to look at some scriptures that emphasize both the reality and the results of sin. And it's kind of a matching. Y'all had matching tests before and everything in school. But this is an open book matching test, all right? We'll be all right on this. What we're going to do is read the scripture reference and then you determine which statement, the letter of which statement that fits that. Isaiah 59:1-2. Who has that? All right, Matt.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear.
All right. So what is that saying? What is the statement that matches that on the right side? See, sin builds barriers between us and God, and He hides His face from us. Jeremiah 17:9. All right, Linda.
The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
Okay, so what does that? Yeah, the heart of a human being is deceitful and sick. Number 3, John 3:18-36. Not 18 through 36, but 18 and 36. Who has that? Linda? Okay, so what letter is that?
B.
Unbelief in Jesus brings condemnation. Number 4, Romans 3:10-18 and 23. It's a long passage. Who has that? Tom?
As it is written, there is none righteous, not
And so the letter that matches that is A. Sin is universal. No one is righteous. Everyone has turned away from God. The fifth verse is James 4:17. And so the letter there is D. Knowing to do good but not doing it is sin. And then number 6, 1 John 3:4.
Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness.
All right. So the letter there is E. Sin is breaking God's law. Now, what's the point of all these verses? What do we see? What do we learn from all of these? It passages that many of you could have quoted. Passages that you've heard for years. What are some of the things that we're told here? Okay, we are separated from God because of sin. All of us, all mankind, right? And the way out is through Christ. But if we don't believe in Jesus, what is the result?
Condemnation.
That's right. And it's not just active acts that we usually think of, sins of commission, but also sins of what? Omission. You know, I always remember the story about the little boy in Sunday school, and the teacher said, we know what sins of commission are. Those are sins that people do, people commit. But what's the sin of omission? And he said, those are sins you haven't gotten around to yet. You know? Sins of omission are not those, all right? Those are the things that we should do. To him who knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's just as sinful not to do good when we know we are to do it as it is to do wrong when we know we're not to do it. And then, ultimately, all sin is breaking God's law. If there is no sin, there's no need for salvation. All right? That's important to understand. Because many times we try to convince people to be saved who don't think they're sinners. I mean, what I mean by that is I've never met anybody who said, you know, they'd never sinned. They really haven't felt the impact of what it means to be a rebel against God. Many people will acknowledge, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. But they don't sense that there's a real separation between them and God. They don't sense that they're under God's condemnation, that they're under God's righteous judgment, that they deserve to go to hell. Many people don't feel that. No, I'm a good person. What do you mean? Of course I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. But basically, I'm a good person. All this says, no, you're not. You need a Savior. You need salvation. And until someone understands what it means to be a sinner, they cannot, will not trust a Savior. They cannot experience God's salvation. They won't see the need for it. We may get them to mouth words. We may get them to pray a prayer. They may say all the right things, but their hearts cannot be in it. Because until they really understand what it means to be lost, to be separated from God because of sin, they will not cast themselves totally upon God's grace in Christ. So, we need a Savior because we are sinners. And all that goes with that. The good news, though, is that the story of the Bible does not end with sin, but with salvation. There is salvation from sin because there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Paul writes of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, let me just say this about that. I started out by saying that I didn't read this, but the second paragraph at the top of page 1 says, while the Bible tells one story, it does so from many different angles and uses a wide array of terminology to describe what God does for His people in saving them. You know, there is not just one word that describes our salvation. There are so many, many words. Reconciliation is one of them. Redemption, ransom, justification, sanctification, all of these. Regeneration. Because salvation involves so much. It involves the whole person. It involves so many, putting right so many things that are made wrong by sin. We need to be reconciled because we are at odds with God. We need to be ransomed because we are in bondage to sin and to Satan. We need to be justified, declared righteous, because we're not. We stand under the just sentence of God that we are condemned, and on and on and on. So, it helps us to appreciate what God has done, to understand these different terms, the different things that God has done and what God does do in salvation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. He was removing the barrier to peace with Himself, our sin. Many other New Testament passages, such as Mark 10:45, Luke 19:10, and John 1:29, we'll come back and read those in a minute, emphasize that the reason Jesus came to the world was, I've got five words, but you could use two. I've got save people from their sins, but you could just say save sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save people from their sins. Let's look at Mark 10:45. Who has that? Kevin?
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many.
Right. See, one of those words, give His life a ransom. The purchase price to purchase us from our sins. Luke 19:10. Came to seek and to save the lost. Even though we didn't know we were lost initially. And then John 1:29.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
All right. The Lamb of God. What's the picture there?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice. That's right. The Lamb of God who was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to ransom us from our sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus' sinless life, that's the next statement, next. His sinless life, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection were all necessary to secure salvation from sin. Jesus endured temptation, but without sin, which meant He perfectly fulfilled God's law. I just put down one verse there, Hebrews 4:15. Who has that? Sometimes people feel like God doesn't really understand what temptation is like. But Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In fact, Jesus actually endured greater temptation than we do because He never sinned. When we are tempted and give in, there's a release from the temptation. Now, it's immediately followed by guilt, right? But we're no longer being tempted because we gave in. Jesus never had a release from the temptation because He never sinned. He He took it to the max, to the end, as far as whatever that means, because he never gave in. So he knows how intense temptation really can be. But he did not sin. How would Christ's ability to save from sin been affected if he had not been sinless? There are some who really don't emphasize the sinless life of Christ, but just his death. Do you think it was necessary for Jesus to be sinless in order to be a savior from sin? Why? That's right. That's right. The obedience of Christ, his sinless life, meant that he always obeyed his Father. He always did. He always fulfilled his Father's law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Who did he do that for? For himself? No. He was already in eternity past. He was sinless, right? He was the second person of the Godhead eternity from, you know, he was God from eternity. So he didn't do that for himself. He did that for us. He obeyed God's law as a substitute. All right? He didn't just die as a substitute. He obeyed as a substitute. So it was necessary for him to be sinless so that God's law could be satisfied. Jesus' death also had to be substitutionary. Jesus' death was not that of a martyr's example, but that of a substitute, a sin bearer. Romans 5, 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Key word there is for. What does for mean? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. In those passages and many others, for means in place of. On behalf of. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, therefore means as a sacrifice for our sins, to bear the penalty for our sins. The Baptist Faith and Message says that Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for believers by his own blood. Those are the words that go between the quotation marks. By his own blood. This truth weaves together themes from the Old and New Testaments. In the book of Leviticus, God instructed the Israelites not to eat the blood of animals because the life is in the blood by which atonement is made. Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. Who has that? Bob. Life is in the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement. The animals were killed. The blood was poured out on the altar as an atonement for sin. In the book of Hebrews, the necessity of a blood atonement is made even more emphatic. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We're familiar with that. It was by his own blood, Christ's life given in death to atone for sin, that's what it means, that Jesus obtained redemption for all who trust him as Savior and Lord. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26.
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, now
And we've looked at that before, the fact that the high priest had to make an atonement annually for the sins of the people. Christ made one sacrifice, and not that of an animal, but of himself, his blood, his death on the cross. Now, there are some today who question or even deny that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. There are those who say that Jesus did not die in our place in the sense of being a substitute, but he died as an example. He died to teach us what love is. He died to give us a supreme example of what it means to obey God. How would you respond to someone who said that this belief is unnecessary or even offensive? That Jesus died as a substitute. Else? Kevin?
I would say that they still don't realize how sinful.
Okay. Right. What we need is not an example. We've got examples all around, right? That doesn't save us. We need someone to pay the price for our sins. To bear the penalty of sin in our place. And that's what the scripture says Jesus did. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he took our place. He took upon himself our sin. Not our sinfulness, but our sin, the penalty for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Finally, the resurrection of Christ bodily from the dead is God's demonstration to mankind that Jesus' sacrifice has been accepted and that he is the one and only Savior from sin. Who has Romans 1:1-4? All right, Jerry, read that. That passage says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That was God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did. Acts 2:32-36.
This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know
thank you. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he starts out saying, how do we know that? Because he has raised him from the dead. Raised him bodily from the dead. Salvation is given only to those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their hearts that he is a resurrected and living Savior. Romans 10:9-10. Who has that? Anybody have Romans 10:9-10? Well, y'all know it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Right? So we must confess Jesus is Lord, but we must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now that's not all we have to believe, but what it is, it's a summary that Jesus died as a substitute because he was sinless. He could do that. And then God put his stamp of approval on what he did by raising him from the dead. We must believe not just in our heads, but in our hearts, which means we must commit ourselves to him. We must trust in him. So the point is that, as I said at the beginning of this, his sinless life, his substitutionary atonement, and his bodily resurrection were all necessary to secure our salvation. And we have to believe in all of them in order to be saved. There are some who teach that the resurrection of Jesus was a spiritual rather than a bodily resurrection. That is, his spirit was raised or came to life. But how does denying the bodily resurrection affect the gospel? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is not raised. If Jesus is not raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Period. End of argument. It's all a hoax. All right? Go do something worthwhile with your life. All right? Because this is not. That's what he was saying. So if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, then you deny the gospel. It was not just the very idea of resurrection connotes a body, not a spirit. Spirits, you know, our spirits or souls, they leave our bodies and go to be with the Lord when we die. They're not raised. They depart the body. Resurrection has to do with a body. And our bodies will be raised as Christ was raised. All right. While it is an unpopular message to modern ears, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior from sin is a teaching found again and again in the New Testament. If you don't know how to spell exclusivity, look at the bottom line on the far left. All right? The Baptist faith and message statement that there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord is both the affirmation of clear biblical teaching and the historic Christian confession. The idea that there are other ways of salvation is not part of historic Christianity, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. John 3:16-18. We read part of that earlier. But who has that passage? Lori?
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
All right. What is the position of the good person who believes in Buddha or believes in Confucius or believes in Muhammad or someone or something else but doesn't believe in Jesus?
They're dead in sin.
Dead in sin. Condemned already. There's one Savior from sin. John 14:6, Jesus' own confession. Who has that? Greg? Now, this is Jesus, and C.S. Lewis made a good point in his book, Mere Christianity, the fact that You know, Jesus did not give us the option of believing that he was only a good man because of the claims that he made. Jesus, right there, claimed to be the way to God, the only way to God the Father. Lewis says something to the effect that, you know, he was either, you know, arrogant or along the lines of someone who believed he was a poached egg. You know, I mean, he was liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those were the options. All right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if he's not who he says he was, then he was a liar or a lunatic. And then Acts 4:12 is Peter's confession. Jerry?
There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
All right. So, this is kind of the introduction. This is redemption accomplished. That's right. Salvation accomplished, if you will. It shows our need, and it shows how God has provided salvation through the work of Christ. His sinless life, his atoning, substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, and we must trust in him and him alone. He is the one and only Savior. I've put these questions in here for us to think about because you will encounter people who don't believe this. You will encounter people who have some of these questions. And it's good for you to think about and work out what you would say to them ahead of time. Should you have the opportunity to do that. Next week, as I said, Lord willing, we will move into redemption applied. We'll look at regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.